Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption or the saving of humankind. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery in John Paul II, a Catholic high school chaplain up at 12 Points in both in Terre Haute, Indiana. We are discussing our new series, The New Testament. We spent several sessions on background, and we got into the New Testament specifically with the Annunciation, and we finished a discussion, and we're going to finish actually on the incarnation, the coming into flesh of Jesus, that he is truly God and truly man. He's only one person, a divine person, but he has two natures, and that's the way the catechism and the theologians talk about it. And it's a very deep subject, like the ocean, but we're trying to give specific terms by which the church over the centuries has been able to refine and discuss in very specific terms what it means that Jesus is truly God and man. So Ron, let's go on. Even though Jesus is truly God and truly man, he plays a subordinate role to his Father. The Father is greater than I, for instance, from one biblical quote that's still often misused. What about that?
The Catechism says of this matter, and I think this is a good quote, quote, taking up St. John's expression, the Word became flesh, the Church calls incarnation the fact that the Son of God assumed a human nature in order to accomplish our salvation in it. In a hymn cited by St. Paul, the Church sings the mystery of the Incarnation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of a man, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. The Catechism here is quoting St. Paul, Philippians 2, verse 8. And although Jesus did not deserve to experience the other consequences of original sin that all human beings must undergo, you know, suffering, sorrow, death, hunger, other things, he subjected himself to thirst and hunger and exhaustion and suffering and sorrow and death in his humility.
Unfortunately, that beautiful text from Philippians about Jesus emptied himself is often used to say, well, Jesus really wasn't truly divine because he emptied himself. And that's why we need the constant clear teaching of the Church through the centuries to say, well, what does that text mean?
There have been many theologians over the centuries who, using that verse right there and others, have tried to prove that Jesus was just simply a man, that he was himself not claiming to be God, that he was less than the Father. There are other places where he claims not to know things. But those, like you said very correctly, that's why we need the Church. The Church was there. The Church witnessed these events. The Church is transmitted these, preserved these, and transmitted these, wrote them down and transmitted these down through the generations. And only the Church is inspired or protected by the Holy Spirit in interpreting these things.
Okay, so building on that very thing you're saying, what is the official catechism of the Catholic Church, which is accessible to everyone, about the official teachings of the Church? What does it say specifically about God becoming man, second person of the Trinity becoming Jesus, God made man in the womb of Mary?
It says of the Incarnation, quote, the Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. For this is why the Word became man and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word, and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he, made man, might make men gods. Now, that's the end of that quote. Even though God created us in his image and likeness, we become gods only, and this is very important, only to the extent that we become holy like Jesus. The holier we become, that is, the more of God's grace we possess, the more of the life of God we have within us, then we become more and more like Jesus. We become more and more God-like. Since grace is the life of God within us, the more grace we possess, the more godlike we become. We become like him by obeying his commandments, by doing his will. And by doing so, we share in the inner life of the Trinity, more and more in the inner life of the Trinity. And we become adopted sons and daughters of God the Father Almighty, brothers and sisters of his Son Jesus, and, of course, heirs to heaven. In the process of growing in holiness by acquiring more and more of God's grace, it has been called deification, especially by some of the early church fathers, and not only Eastern church fathers, but also by Western church fathers, Latin church fathers, especially, as I said, though, the Eastern church fathers. And of course, this doesn't mean that humans who achieve union with God in this life, that they actually become gods, but that they possess a considerable amount of the life of God within them, that what we call grace.
Okay, there's an awful lot of confusion today in sort of man-made religions about that we actually are God. you know, now all through the history of the church, that phrase is used, we become God-like, even as you mentioned, Eastern churches, deification, but we've got to be clear what that means.
Yes.
We always remain a creature, and God always remains creator. So if we can say that we become more and more Christ-like, who is truly God and man, that would keep us, I think, from a lot of strange statements that are floating around today.
Well, of course, that's how Satan tempted Adam and Eve. That you will be gods if you eat, you know, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a place in the Mass where it says something to the effect that Christ, he came to share in our humanity so that we can share in his divinity. And the more and more we share in his divinity, the more and more we become like him. We don't become him, of course. We don't become God or gods as such. We just become God-like. And that's how he created us, in his image and likeness. And that's what he intended us to be.
Okay, well, let's take a next step about the visitation, the New Testament, how we talk about God becoming man. Say a word about John the Baptist, who played such an important part in the life of Jesus from the very beginning. And it's usually under the heading of the visitation, or Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. She's carrying the child Jesus, and Elizabeth is carrying the child John the Baptist.
The story of John the Baptist begins with his father's service in the temple. Zechariah is his father, the husband of Mary's cousin Elizabeth. He was descended from Aaron and the Levites. Recall that from our discussions of the Old Testament that the Levites were a priestly caste that had maintained and performed liturgical functions in the tabernacle and after Solomon's time in the temple. The Levites, of course, came from the tribe of Levi. At Zechariah's time, there were about 20,000 lower-level priests, and they helped the chief priest kill the thousands of animals sacrificed daily and performed as guards and singers and instrumentalists and janitors and many other roles in the temple. And although some lived in and around Jerusalem, most were scattered about Palestine. Several thousand, in fact, were required at any one time to perform the duties necessary to operate the temple. So therefore, each priest had to spend a week at a time, several times a year, to keep the temple going. The several weeks a year that Zechariah spent in the temple would not have been a great burden for him, because his home was but a few miles from the holy city, just a few miles south of Jerusalem. And now our story continues as Zechariah is spending a week in the temple performing his priestly duties. And 6 months before the Annunciation, or the announcement of the Incarnation to the Blessed Virgin Mary, that is the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah while he was burning incense in the golden altar in the sanctuary before the curtain of the Holy of Holies, that is, the inner room where God lived. In other words, he was in the what's called the outer holy room of the temple. Only the high priest was allowed in the inner room, the Holy of Holies, once a year at atonement time, Yom Kippur. The inner room was now empty because the ark had been hidden, because the ark had been kept there. The ark had been hidden before the Babylonian captivity in 586 or 87. And it has not been found to this day unless one wants to count Indiana Jones's discoveries.
Okay.
The angel assured the frightened Zechariah that there was nothing to fear and that he and his wife's prayers for a child had been heard. Although they were very, very holy people, they were elderly and without children, because Elizabeth, the Bible tells us, was barren. Now, being childless was a cause for shame among the Hebrews at the time. Gabriel told her that his wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, I'm quoting here, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he shall drink no wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even, this is important here, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. This is quoted from Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Since he and his wife were old, he doubted that what the angel told him was true. And for his doubt, he was struck speechless until the birth of their son, John the Baptist, about a year later. When Zechariah emerged from the sanctuary, the people wondered why he had been in there so long. When he could not speak to them, they thought that he must have had a vision of some sort. Soon after that, after his duties ended, he returned to home a few miles, and within a few months, his wife Elizabeth was with child.
Okay, and the angel Gabriel, who appeared to Mary at the end of his announcement or his annunciation that God wanted her to be the mother of Messiah, told her that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, even in her old age. You want to say a word about that?
Although the Bible doesn't tell us how she did so, Mary traveled about 100 miles south from Galilee to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, which was in a town near Jerusalem, as we said a while ago, in Judea. Now, she certainly wouldn't have traveled alone, because this would have been too dangerous, and women wouldn't have traveled alone anyway. She probably joined a caravan. Somebody probably in her village would have gone with her. It certainly wasn't Joseph, but maybe a relative, some relatives maybe from Nazareth would have accompanied there, but they would have joined a caravan because it was too dangerous. Robbers plying their trade along the road and things of that sort would have made it just simply way too dangerous. As Mary entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, the latter's baby, that is Elizabeth's baby, leaped in her womb. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth spoke the famous words immortalized in the Holy Rosary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. This is Luke 1, verse 42. She continues by saying, quote, and why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is he who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is Luke 1 through 46.
Okay, the tradition of the Catholic Church has maintained faithfully that John the Baptist was freed from the stain of original sin at the moment he leaped in the womb of his mother as Mary approached with Jesus in her womb. You want to say a word about that startling fact?
Yes, that's true. And in other words, this was John's baptism, so to speak. The Catechism says of John, quote, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, by Christ himself, whom the Virgin Mary had just conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary's visitation to Elizabeth thus became a visit from God to his people." That's in paragraph 717. In other words, John was freed from original sin while he was in his mother's womb by Jesus during his mother's visit to Elizabeth. Mary responded to Elizabeth with the joy, with the great Magnificat, which begins, quote, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." This is in Luke 1, 5. 46 through 55, that is for the full text. That was, of course, the Latin, the Magnificat. Today, since we're not using the Latin very much, it's kind of gone by abeyance compared to what it used to be, but that's unfortunate, I think. Mary probably remained with Elizabeth until the birth of her son, about 3 months, and then she returned to her home in Nazareth.
Okay, the Magnificat, of course, is said every day by those who say the Divine Office, and it's a prayer of praise used at Vespers, and it's one of the great canticles of the New Testament, or the songs of the New Testament.
Yes, along with Zacharias and
Simeon.
Yeah, Simeon, Holy yeah. Simeon, yes.
Okay, well, tell us a little more about the fascinating story of the birth of John the Baptist.
Elizabeth gave birth to a son, which was the cause of much rejoicing among her relatives and neighbors. And it was a custom of the Hebrews to circumcise and name a male child on the eighth day after his birth. He was usually named after his father. But in this case, the mother said that the child's name was to be John. So you remember, Zacharias still can't speak yet. That is, instead of the name of his father, Zechariah. The relatives protested, and they motioned to the father, who was still speechless, to tell them what the child should be called. So he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." Immediately he could speak, and he blessed God. Luke tells us that the neighbors and those throughout the whole countryside became fearful and wondered whom this child might be, for it appeared that the Lord was with him. Then, filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah prophesied about his son's role in salvation history. We find that prophecy in Luke 1, 68 through 80.
Okay. Well, Mary's return to Nazareth after her visit with her cousin Elizabeth to help her in the birth of the child and to be with her in her old age when she was suddenly blessed with this gift from God. What about Mary when she returned to Nazareth? She did have a problem?
Yes, she certainly had a problem. She had been away for about 3 months, and she was pregnant with child. Although she was betrothed to Joseph, and Hebrew custom would have permitted the couple to have intimate relations, her child was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by him. A betrothal, you see, was much more committed relationship than what we call our engagement. The betrothal usually lasted for about a year, after which the couple were wedded and the bride moved into her husband's house. We'll go into that in quite a bit of detail when we get into the wedding of Cana. At that time, we'll explain what the Jewish custom was, marriage customs were.
Really quite different from our own.
Yes.
Well, what do you think Mary told Joseph about her condition when she returned?
We don't know what Mary told Joseph upon her return because the Bible is silent on the subject, but it must have been extremely embarrassing for her and deeply saddening to him. Joseph knew that Mary was a holy and virtuous woman, and he would have been totally shocked and bewildered at this news, and this was completely out of character with Mary. Perhaps she didn't tell him how she became pregnant because of her humility. We don't know why she didn't tell him. Obviously she didn't, because in response to the news, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, quote, "Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to send her away." end of quote. Since Hebrew custom considered a betrothed couple as good as married, the penalty for adultery could have been stoning to death. But at a minimum, if a husband publicly denounced and repudiated his wife or his betrothed for adultery, she would be subject to shame and gossip. Tradition has it that Joseph intended to divorce her quietly, but care for her child as if he were his own, which would have legitimized the child. That, would, of course, have been the justness of Joseph. To continue, Matthew says, quote, "But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And of course, this would have been a joyful news, of course, to Joseph.
Certainly setting his mind at rest in a very difficult situation.
Yes.
To think that the holiest couple the Bible ever speaks about, Mary and Joseph, were actually in the situation where Joseph was considering getting a divorce.
Certainly a very embarrassing, you know, situation for Mary, as I said, and very disconcerting to Joseph.
Well, what about the birth of our Lord? We're talking about how the evangelists Matthew and Luke contain what we know close as possible to a historical account. What are we to say from these two evangelists, Matthew and Luke, about the birth of Jesus?
The two evangelists have somewhat different accounts of the infancy period of Jesus' life. They give different chronologies of the birth, adoration of the shepherds, circumcision, the visit of the Magi, the presentation of Jesus in the temple, Mary's purification, the slaughter of the innocents, and the flight into and from Egypt. They're not in the same order exactly, or they don't even, both of them talk about every one of those events. To reconcile the discrepancies, biblical scholars and historians have arranged the chronological sequence of these events many different ways over the centuries. And we won't concern ourselves with the complexity of this issue, because it is a very complex issue. But nonetheless, we'll try to present what seems to me a plausible chronology of events. Tradition has it that St. Luke obtained much of his information for his narrative from the Blessed Mother herself. He describes the historical scene at the time of Mary's ninth month of pregnancy as follows. Quote, "In those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." This is in Luke 2, 1 through 5. This scene reflects the fact that Palestine was part of the Roman Empire during the life of Jesus, and we spent quite a bit of time in the Old Testament series and in the beginning of this series talking about the Roman Empire, and we'll have a lot more to say about it as we go along. As we related in that series, just as Alexander the Great unintentionally played the role of an instrument of God by joining East to West by his conquest in the 4th century B.C., the Roman Empire was the unwitting instrument of God in the spread of Christianity. Other men and their conquest had earlier played similar roles in ancient history, and we looked at a lot of those different people during our series on the Old Testament.
Okay, well, can you give a few examples, Ron, of how God is using even Roman emperors and secular rulers to bring about his plan to heal and save the world through the coming of his divine son, Jesus.
The Roman emperors Augustus Caesar, also known as Octavian, and Tiberius Caesar unwittingly, or that is unintentionally, contributed to the spread of the gospel by creating a peaceful Mediterranean world, the famous Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Moreover, the Greeks and Romans and other ancient peoples helped prepare for the spread of Christianity in other ways. The Gentiles, peoples other than the chosen people, the Israelites, possessed the natural law, the law of God written on their hearts. Although sin, original and actual, had weakened their ability to know God, they instinctively knew that it was wrong to kill, steal, lie, cheat, fornicate, commit adultery, and what have you, because they could see the bad consequences for doing so. In addition to the natural law, the Gentiles had written in their hearts a need for God, as St. Augustine, of course, so wonderfully tells us. Even without God's revelation, as he had given his chosen people, they created religions that provided answers to the perennial questions, however incomplete and wrong they often were, questions such as, who is man? Where did he come from? What is his destiny? How can he have some control over his destiny? Why is there evil in the world? Does life have any meaning, any purpose? Are there any reasons for hope in a world of suffering and sorrow, death and despair? And a few centuries before Christ, Greek and Roman philosophers were discovering that God existed simply by reasoning, from an observation of his creation to his existence and something of his attributes. Furthermore, men such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle observe man himself and reason that rational men and women had souls and should live virtuous lives of justice, prudence, temperance, and fortitude. In a very real sense, God was preparing the Gentiles for the advent of the Messiah by creating an environment favorable to his reception. Later on, St. Augustine was able to take Plato's, or at least a lot of Plato's philosophy, through Plotinus in part, and the Neoplatonist, and Christianize Plato, at least those parts that were compatible with Christianity. And of course, in the 13th century, St. Thomas Aquinas took Aristotle's metaphysics and Christianized it. And both of these gave us a much, much deeper understanding of the Catholic faith. Some of the early church fathers even looked upon these Greek philosophers as sort of like pre-Christian, as almost like fathers, church fathers in a sense. Now, not all people in the early centuries agreed with that. Tertullian, for example, he didn't buy into that. In fact, he made a comment, something is, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? But on the other hand, Origen and Augustine and many of these others were very heavy into Greek philosophy and trying to provide a deeper understanding of Christianity.
That's a great quote. I didn't know Origen said that. What is Jerusalem? Revelation have to do with Athens' reason, huh? Okay, well, we're coming to the end of our time, Ron, so thanks for your great preparation and to our listening audience. We say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Lord.